This is lecture two in the course on economics. In chapters one and two last week, we considered how God's word must be the foundation of knowledge in economics, as in all other disciplines, and it must guide how we structure and conduct our commerce. No matter how much the nations of the world may know or think they know about supply and demand, profit maximization, etc., if they are wicked, in the long run, God will destroy them and their economies. Economics based in false philosophies like secular humanism and Islam is sheer folly. Instead, economics should be based upon God's word. That was the theme of chapters 1 and 2. Make sure you have turned in your assignments for chapters 1 and 2 that are due. Now let's begin to consider chapter 3 in your economics textbook, entitled Implications of the Word Concerning How Economic Enterprise Does Occur. I'd like to read and highlight certain portions from chapter 3. Starting near the beginning, it says, begins this way, "We reside in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Much occurs that morally should not occur. Various laws characterize the way economic behavior takes place in a fallen world, just as laws declare how it should take place. Some of these laws are explicitly stated in the Bible, while others are not. We have already quoted a verse which is an example of an explicitly stated law that describes the cause and effect relationship between righteousness and blessing and between sin and ruin. It was this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 14:34. This law of how things work teaches that righteousness, that is, conformity to the Ten Commandments, tends to blessed long-term prosperity, including economic prosperity, while transgression of the Ten Commandments tends toward ruin. Another example of an explicitly stated principle describing how economic behavior is found in these verses: "He becometh poor that dealeth with the slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Proverbs 10, verse 4. And, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." Proverbs 12, 24. These verses teach the economic principle that there is a cause and effect relationship between the diligence of a person or people and the economic prosperity of that person or people. This principle describes the nature of economic activity, but it has implications on how economic activity should take place as well. Since economic prosperity is desirable, we can deduce from passages like Proverbs 10, verse 4 and 12, verse 24, that we should strive for diligence in our work ethic. We thus learn from these passages both an economic principle as to the nature of economic behavior, as well as an economic principle of how economic enterprise should be conducted. Now, skipping, and just to give another example in Scripture that is quoted in this chapter in the textbook, this is another principle regarding economic behavior that's indicated in Scripture. It is, economic output requires economic input. That lesson regarding economic behavior is taught in Proverbs 14, verse 4, which reads this way: "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." And again, the lesson of that particular proverb is that economic output requires economic input. Another example we find in the book of Proverbs is found and based upon Proverbs 15, verse 25. "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow." And the lesson of this proverb relating to economic behavior is that pride eventually leads to economic ruin. Yet another example from Proverbs, this one from Proverbs 21, verse 7, which states, "The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment." And the economic lesson, a rule that we can deduce from this proverb, is that thievery eventually leads to ruin. And so those are just some examples from Scripture, some of many examples from Scripture of what we can deduce from the Word of God concerning how economic enterprise does occur. And that was what chapter 3 in your textbooks discusses. Let's now turn, I'm turning now to chapter 4 in your textbook, and again I would like to just highlight some of the major thoughts and ideas in this chapter 4 that you will be reading. Chapter 4 is entitled Building Upon the Word Through Proper Use of Induction and Classification. Let me read to you some from that chapter 4. The last two chapters have been spent describing how principles of economics can be deduced from the Word of God. We showed how principles can be deduced from the Bible, which show how economic enterprise should occur, that we discussed in chapter 2, as well as how it does occur, which was discussed in chapter 3. Now we are ready further to build our edifice of knowledge of economics on the foundation of the Word of God. Scripture not only teaches economic principles, it also legitimizes a study of economics which derives conclusions beyond what can simply be deduced from the Bible. What we are, and now I'm skipping a little bit in the chapter, what we are trying to do in this and most remaining chapters of the textbook is to show the principles of economics which can properly be derived by induction and classification from historical experience and observation. Let's first consider induction and then consider classification. By induction, we mean inferring a generalized conclusion from particular instances. This contrasts with deduction, where conclusions about particulars can necessarily be inferred from general or universal premises. The Bible legitimizes induction, when rightly used, as a method of drawing conclusions, even as it legitimizes deduction as a method of drawing conclusions. Let's consider some illustrative evidence in the Bible that induction can be a valid means of extending one's knowledge beyond what is simply taught in the Bible. In Jesus' conversations with the Jews, he noted their use of induction in forecasting the weather. He said, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3. Apparently the Jews had noticed, based upon observation, a pattern of sky appearance which allowed them to forecast the weather remarkably well. Christ did not admonish their use of inductive reasoning in this way. Rather, he acknowledged their ability to rightly reason in this way. He faulted them for not using similar reasoning skills to discern that their Messiah was come and that they should follow him. So implied in this is that induction is a valid form of reasoning. Induction is a method of reason that is well attested for in Scripture. Again, I'm skipping a little bit here in the chapter and reading from it. It is a well attested for in Scripture and is therefore a legitimate tool that can be used in the study of economics. We can and ought to make inductions concerning economic principles based upon observation of human behavior historically. to reject the use of induction would simply be foolish. But as with any tool, we must be sure to use the tool of induction properly, lest it be unsafe. Propriety in this context is defined as those conclusions which can be gathered by induction from sufficient and valid historical human experience, are consistent with the Word of God, and reflect cause and effect and not merely coincidental correlation. Some examples will illustrate the point. One ready example in Scripture itself is found in Psalm 73. This psalm records the lament of Asaph at the prosperity of the wicked. In the first part of this psalm, Asaph did not properly use the tool of induction. He witnessed the pleasures of sin for a season in the wicked, and he extrapolated it to an unwarranted extent, saying, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." But by the end of the psalm, Asaph realized his earlier error and acknowledges that God did set them in slippery places. "Thou castest them down into destruction." His earlier conclusion was based upon two short-term data, and it was contrary to the Word of God. But his final conclusion, that of Asaph, was based on long-term data, and it was consistent with the Word of God. Let's consider another example. Suppose an economist did a study of the U.S. economy from 1970 to 2005, trying to gauge how debt levels affect economic prosperity. And suppose he concluded from the data that increased national debt levels corresponded with enhanced economic prosperity and political standing in the world. And suppose he thus concluded that debt actually contributes to prosperity and power. Such a conclusion would be ill-founded because it contradicted scriptural precepts concerning debt, and because it is based in its findings on two short-term data. So, we can learn many lessons from Scripture on how induction can properly be used to derive a true knowledge of economics as opposed to false conclusions relating to economics. Now, another tool that is mentioned in this chapter by which we can extend our knowledge of economics beyond that which simply Scripture teaches is the tool of classification. Classification is the systematic arrangement into classes or groups of that which is observed. Man had early divinely ordained experience in classification. A reading from Genesis 2, 19 through 20, we can see how man, early on in man's existence, engaged in classification. It reads this way, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field." And mankind since the time of Adam have rightly continued to name and classify that which they have observed. With respect to the study of economics, classification is necessary to organize the different types of economic systems, the different classes of economic theory, etc. As with induction, we must make sure to use the tool of classification in a way consistent with Scripture. We now have in place, okay, having considered classification and induction as tools of extending our knowledge of economics beyond what Scripture teaches, we have now in place the framework for constructing a systematic knowledge of economics from a biblical perspective. While it will not discard all the conclusions of economic studies based on other worldviews, it is unique, as has already been demonstrated. No other worldview will rightly uphold the Ten Commandments, so the economic systems of all other worldviews will ultimately lead to ruin. As it says in the last paragraph of this chapter, we shall spend most of our time in the remaining chapters of this textbook then considering laws of economics which can be ascertained through induction and classification. Our methodology is sound, being based upon the foundation of the Word of God. Okay, and finally, I would like us to consider chapter 5, which is entitled The Principle of Honest Money. I'm going to read now highlights from that chapter. The use of money in commerce is almost as old as man himself. That is why we read about it in the Bible as early as the book of Genesis. There are a number of practical reasons why money is used in commerce. First, it is used as a medium of exchange. Instead of exchanging a haircut for gasoline directly, called barter, a barber can get money from a customer for giving the haircut and use the money to buy gasoline at a filling station down the street. It saves the barber from having to find someone who needs a haircut and sells gasoline. Money in this sense encourages and speeds up trade. Second, money is a standard of value. How many gallons of gas is one haircut worth? Without money, it is difficult to reach an agreement every time you enter into a trade like that. Money allows us to put values on the goods and services we sell. Finally, money is a store of value. By exchanging goods and services for money, one can accumulate money and increase wealth. Without money, a surplus of gasoline at the barber's residence could create a fire hazard. It would be of diminishing worth as it accumulated there. But storing money is far more practical. So it is for very practical reasons that money has been with us for so long. And again, it's important that you remember these three primary uses or reasons for money. That is, as a medium of exchange, and second, as a standard of value, and third, as a store of value. Over the course of history, many different things have been tried as money. The list includes cigarettes, beads, tobacco, and salt. In more recent times, fiat currency has been tried. But all money is not created equal. Some money has proved reliable, while some money has proved unreliable. Some money more readily allows the upholding of scriptural principles, while some money does not so readily allow it. To take a very obvious example, anything that could be readily counterfeited would not be a prudent medium of exchange. Rather, a money should be selected which tends to promote honesty and discourages theft. In the long term, honest money prevails and substandard mediums of exchange fail. So what does historical human experience indicate is a reliable form of honest money? The case for gold and silver seems strong. And you will read in the chapter, goes through both from Scripture as well as some very practical reasons that are outlined by a gentleman by the name of Doug Casey. The practical reasons precious metals such as gold and silver have for so long been used as money. After going through these, and you can read, you will be reading these in the chapter. It makes this point: whereas gold is practical for purposes of storing and carrying larger sums of wealth, silver is practical for purposes of smaller portions of wealth using coins. If a proper use of induction shows anything in economics, it surely shows the wisdom of the use of gold and silver as money. They serve as an honest money and do not so readily allow men to steal the wealth of other men. And what can only be explained as resulting from a dangerous mix of hubris, greed, and ignorance. The modern world has largely abandoned the use of gold and silver as money and has replaced it with government-created fiat currency. Without the restraints they would have if their money supply were tied to silver and gold, governments can create the money supply at will. Given the sinful nature of man is a recipe for government-sponsored theft through inflation. And now, one thing that I should explain here is the word fiat currency. Fiat currency is so called because it arises out of government fiat. Fiat means an authoritative or arbitrary order, such as by a government. If the government did not mandate that people in the U.S. must accept paper U.S. dollars as payment for debt, then no one would take it as payment for debt. On the other hand, even without such governmental coercion, people would take gold or silver in payment for debt because it has a ready value out in the marketplace, even without government coercion. One thing that too should be pointed out, the very word for money in biblical Hebrew is the same word as silver. So tied were the two together. And again, it should be pointed out the very practical reasons that gold for so long has been considered a form of sound money. Doug Casey mentions in his excerpted article how it is durable, divisible, convenient, consistent, having intrinsic value, and so forth. In the early years of U.S. history, the leaders learned the hard way the dangers of fiat paper currency as use as a form of money, as opposed to basing money upon precious metals such as gold and silver. The young U.S. government issued continental dollars. They printed so many of these things, they became of less and less value, almost worthless. It became a common expression at the time to say it is not worth a continental, to describe anything worth little. Governments are always tempted to do this when they are in control of the creation of money. If a government can create money, then it can create a lot of government programs, which people like, without having to tax the people, which the people do not like. But in so doing, the money over time becomes worthless. Anyway, the experience was so bad that the founding fathers of the U.S. decided to stop future instances by decree in the U.S. Constitution. Article 1, Section 10 of the Constitution says that no state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts, while Article 1, Section 8 says that to coin money, regulate the value thereof, and a foreign coin, and fix the standards of weights and measure. Let me just read a few excerpts from Currency in Colonial America, Then and Now, Making Money in Early America by Byron King. It has a number of very useful insights on this issue. I'm quoting now. Toward the end of the Revolution, the paper continental note was all but worthless as a store of value or medium of exchange. The colonial Congress passed laws forcing people to use the continental currency to settle debts, but most people did not want to do so. In the face of public resistance, the Congress at one point resolved that whoever should refuse to receive in payment continental bills should be declared an enemy of his country, thus turning people's pursuit of their economic self-interest into acts of sedition. Thousands of people were charged with the crime of refusing to take a worthless note in payment for goods and debts, and many were fined, were imprisoned, or lost their property to confiscation or forfeiture. Following the Revolutionary War and its associated financial fiasco, the 13 states were reluctant to give any central government much in the way of financial power. The result was the Articles of Confederation, which provided for a weak central government. Along with a weak central government, the Confederation of 13 former colonies had a monetary system that was essentially useless. The monetary affairs of the new nation fell everywhere along the financial spectrum, from the use of British, Dutch, and Spanish coins, usually in coastal cities, to the use of Revolutionary Warrior Continentals and other state-issued and privately issued paper scrip further inland, to the use of barter in the economies of the Western frontier, where the average person would see no more than a few small coins in the course of a year. The framers of the U.S. Constitution intended specifically to address the monetary affairs and failings of the young republic. By the end of the constitutional debate in 1787, the framers adopted Article 1, Section 8, Clause 4, providing that the Congress shall have the power to establish uniform laws on the subject of bankruptcies throughout the United States. This was a critical element in addressing the epidemic levels of bad debt that permeated the U.S. economy of the time. As a direct outgrowth of the use of continentals and other state and private scrip, Congress would have the power to rationalize the many conflicting elements of state law and monetary custom within the 13 states, a prerequisite to fostering economic growth. Absent the ability to consolidate and discharge debt, to free up assets that were otherwise encumbered, and to permit people to make a fresh start in commerce, the national economy would remain stalled. The framers also adopted Article 1, Section 8, Clause 5 of the Constitution, which provides that Congress shall have the power to coin money, regulate the value thereof, and for a foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. The companion to this clause is Article 1, Section 10, Clause 1 of the Constitution, which provides that no state shall coin money, emit bills of credit, or make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. The framers specifically intended that money in the new republic would be based on the use of precious metals and not on paper currency. And that is end quote. Let me quote from you, Roger Sherman from Connecticut, who was a member of the Constitutional Convention of 1787 and one of the strongest proponents of a sound money policy at the Constitutional Convention, had this to write, that no government has a right to impose on its subjects any foreign currency to be received in payments as money which is not of intrinsic value, unless such government will assume and undertake to secure and make good to the possessor of such currency the full value which they oblige him to receive it for, because in so doing they would oblige men to part with their estates and for that which is worth noting in itself and which they don't know will ever procure him anything. And since the value of the bills of credit depend wholly on the credit of the government by whom they are emitted, and that being the only reason and foundation upon which they obtained their first currency, and therefore when the public faith and credit of such government is violated, then there remains no reason why they should be any longer current. If what is used as a medium of exchange is fluctuating in its value, it is no better than unjust weights and measures, which are condemned by the laws of God and man, and therefore the longest and most universal custom could never make the use of such a medium either lawful or reasonable. Now, Roger Sherman wrote this in a treatise he entitled A Caveat Against Injustice, or An Inquiry into the Evil Consequences of a Fluctuating Medium of Exchange. This is what we see here, thus, is the intent of the constitutional framers to secure a sound money policy based on gold and silver. They thought that by doing this, they would prevent government in the future from producing fiat paper currency. But of course, laws end up only being as effective as the people that uphold and enforce them. And today, the U.S., along with seemingly every other nation in the world, uses fiat currency. So that concludes what we needed to consider, at least in summary, from chapters 3, 4, and 5. The assignments for chapters 3, 4, and 5 are due by the next class. So you have that time to read chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the textbook and do the assignments related to them.